Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello? Are we there yet?
Yes, we're there. You're live. We're on.
Oh, good. Let me check my poll. Yep. Well, wait a minute. Oh, yeah, there it is. I'm live. Well, at least up and taking nourishment. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. I'm all excited. The reading is fascinating. First one. Well, the gospel's fascinating too, but I'm going to talk about the first one. And Dr. Hahn, who I consider a real scholar, and you know, I just play one on the radio, but Dr. Hahn is a real scholar, and he has gathered together some amazing scholars, and they're not simply amazing for their scholarship and erudition. They're amazing that they can make their erudition available to earth people like you and me, you know, for instance, John Bergsma, Dr. John Bergsma, I talk often about in his wonderful book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Dr. Ted Sree, and of course, Mike Aquilina. If you want to know anything about the early church, Mike Aquilina is the go-to guy, A-Q-U-I-L-I-N-A, Mike Aquilina. His stuff, and it's so readable and yet so genuinely scholarly. Mike Aquilina will say, oh, he's not a scholar. He's a journalist, and his beat is the first five centuries of the church. Don't listen to him. He's a scholar. Shh, don't tell him I said that. Dr. Ted Sree, there's a whole list of these people that goes on. I'm embarrassed to say I'm just now getting to read Dr. Brant Pitre's book, The Case for Jesus, and not the same as The Case for Christ, which is by Lee Strobel, an excellent book, but this is a really good book, and he puts his heart into it. It isn't just scholarship; it's about his journey to real faith in the scriptures and real faith in the humanity and divinity of Christ. It's a wonderful book. So, well, enough of that. Why I mention that, thinking about it, is you really need to understand the faith in the context of Judaism in the first century. The terms used are the terms of Judaism, and this is very important. People like to think, well, the church just sprang full-grown like Athena from the head of Zeus. That's a classical analogy. Never mind. It didn't. The church was prepared in the religion of Israel. Of course, this comes from a Christian perspective, but the structures of the church, and that's what the first reading is about today, the structures of the church, these are taken from, and I'm not going to say Judaism here because I don't think the people who did it would have talked about Judaism, because one of them was the Essenes, and for them, the Judeans were not the Judeans, they were Levites. You see, there were 12 tribes, and Judah is just one of them. But the word Jew comes into modern parlance from the word Judean. It was a political religious structure in the Holy Land that really emerged after the return from Babylon about 500 BC. So these structures among the people of Israel, the religion of Israel, these came into the faith. And today we talk about two of them in the reading. All three of the structures. Okay, now, boy, oh boy, I'm just excited because this is a fascinating reading and it's a fascinating topic, I think. I've shared this before. Hierarchy. You've got to start with the meaning of the word hierarchy. When we think of hierarchy, we think of military chain of command. That may be what the word means now, but it's not the root meaning of the word. Hieros means sacred, and archy means leadership. Hierarchy means sacred leadership, a leadership established by God. The first leadership established by God was mom and dad, Adam and Eve. That's a hierarchy. It's a sacred leadership. And each person in it has his function and his responsibility. Mom and dad are the king and queen, shall we say, of the family. Moving along. The next hierarchy, I think we can say that the Jewish structure, the Hebrew structure of priesthood and kingship were established by God as kind of a second best plan. Certainly the kingship was not originally, it wasn't plan A, but God conceded the monarchy to Israel. Even the priesthood, I think I'm swiping this from Dr. Hahn, when Israel turned away from the Lord in the desert at Sinai, the tribe of Levi took over the priesthood. Before that, the priesthood was to be a domestic priest. Every Israelite man was to be the priest of his home and family. Don't shoot the messenger. It was Israelite men. That changed with the mess in the desert and at the foot of Sinai. And then the liturgical function, the sacrificial function of Israel was limited to the tribe of Levi and specifically and principally to the family of Aaron. That's a kind of hierarchy, a sacred leadership. The church has a sacred leadership, which is not a chain of command. It isn't you got your pope, and then you got your cardinal, and then you got your archbishop, then beneath him you got your bishop, and then beneath him you got your monsignor, beneath him you got your pastor, and beneath him is the priest who's not a pastor, and then beneath him you got the deacon. That's not true at all, at all, at all. A cardinal has no more juridical legal authority than a bishop, certainly, if he is a bishop. And there are priests who are cardinals, and they have no more authority than a bishop. They have less. Now, in a practical way, they might have more clout, as we would say in Chicago, but there isn't authority. The only authority in the church is bishop, and that authority is assisted by two orders of the sacrament of holy orders, deacons and presbyters, priests. That the bishop is the head deacon and the bishop is the head presbyter or elder. That's a Greek word that means elder. Traditionally, a bishop wears a chasuble and a dalmatic. A dalmatic is a vestment proper to a deacon. The arms are gathered together because the deacon did quite literally the heavy lifting at Mass. And that's why we presbyters are old and feeble, so we can't lift large chalices of wine. The deacons would. They would be younger and healthier. And so their arms were free. That's what their vestment denotes. It's a vestment of service. The chasuble, which comes from a Latin word, casula, which means little house, it went all the way down on all sides to your ankles. It was an ancient Roman overcoat. And if you've ever worn what they call a conical, not comical, but conical, a cone-shaped vestment like that, it's impossible to move. the arms were cut out at the side, and in the Eastern Church, the cutout is in the front. But it symbolized charity. that love covered the whole multitude. It was an ancient Roman overcoat. It was a fairly common piece of Roman clothing, but it took on a symbolic meaning. But the bishop wore both. He was the head elder and the head deacon. Now, these terms and these offices come from Judaism. The bishop. Where does a bishop come from in Judaism? Well, that's the high priest. Well, liturgically, yeah. In the ordination ceremonies, they refer to the bishop as the high priest. But that term comes from, apparently comes from the Essenes. The Essenes had a, I've heard it pronounced Mabakar. I've seen it in print, Magabakar, which means, the word means inspector, the inspector. That the Essenes had a leader who was elected. Some people, someplace I've read it, it was elected by the group, or he was chosen by lot. I don't know which is so. It needs more research on my part. But he was principally in charge of admitting people into the fellowship of the Essenes or throwing them out of it, excommunicating them. He was in charge of making sure that the Essenes were liturgically and ritually pure and that they were adhering to the teachings of their movement. And he was the inspector. Well, how does that become bishop? Because the word for inspector in Greek is episkopos, which becomes obispo in Spanish. It becomes évêque in French. It becomes bishop in German. It becomes bishop in English. But the original word is episkopos, and that means inspector. Now, an elder is taken from the synagogue life, the zakan, which literally means somebody who has a beard, the bearded one. In other words, you're old enough to have a beard. You couldn't be a zakan if you couldn't grow a beard. See, I've got a beard, kind of a scraggly one, but it's still a beard. So you had these three orders taken from Israel. You had the magbokor, you had the zakan, and then the one in today's reading, the deacon, the shemesh, which means the helper. And in Greek, diakonos means a steward, a helper, a minister. The extra candle on a Hanukkah menorah that you use to light all the other candles is called the shemesh. It's the helper candle. So these three orders were taken from the religion of Israel, from the Essenes, from the synagogue structure, and the whole thing was bound together in the temple liturgy, which gave birth to the Mass. So we get these things from Judaism. Now let's look at this reading. It's fascinating. Whoever aspires to the office of inspector, that's what the Greek word is, episkopos. Scope means to look, as in a telescope. That scope word means to look or inspect, and epi means upon, so it means inspector. It's a specter who's over things. All right. Whoever aspires the office of inspector desires a noble task. Therefore, an inspector must be irreproachable. Married only once. What? Yes. And I do not know how those people who insist that the first clergy, the first Christian clergy were not married. I don't know how they do that. It seems the overwhelming evidence, well, but then their wives went to convent. They weren't convents, or their wives, they took vows of celibacy. I don't know. I wasn't there. Think what you want to think if you want to think something that has no evidence behind it. But married only once. In other words, we still follow that procedure with the clergy. A deacon may be married and ordained, but if his marriage ends through the tragedy of death or divorce, he has taken a promise not to marry again. He is married but once. Decent, hospitable. You know, I cannot, when I hear hospitable, a bishop who's hospitable, I cannot help but think of Archbishop John Glasney, now retired Bishop of Portland. He was, I still see him at his Episcopal mansion, which was just a house, a little small house in Portland, washing the dishes. I cannot count the meals that John Glasney cooked for me, and he made you feel welcome, hospitable. able to teach, not a drunkard. Well, that's always good advice for everybody. Not aggressive. Isn't that interesting? But gentle, not contentious, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with perfect dignity. Isn't that interesting? If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? He should not be a recent convert, so that he may not become conceited and thus incur the devil's punishment. The devil gets to punish. We'll talk about that in the word of the day. And then deacons must be dignified, not deceitful, not addicted to drink or greedy for sort of gain. The problems that we have in the modern church, we had at the beginning. You know, let me talk about deacons. Deacons are an integral part, I believe, of the sacrament of holy orders. I have been blessed with some great deacons in my life. I'm talking about you, Deacon O'Leary, and you, Deacon Green, and a few others. Great deacons who really were deacons. They weren't just glorified altar boys or priest wannabes. They were deacons. Now, hold on to your steering wheel if you're driving until the year, I believe it was 882. That's almost 1,000 years after the beginning of the church, under the pontificate of Marinus I. The first bishop, the first person already ordained bishop, was elected Bishop of Rome, hence Pope. Before 882, if you were a bishop, you would never be Pope. Let me say that again. If you were a bishop before 882 AD, if you were a bishop before then, you would never be Pope. Because for a bishop to change his diocese until that time was considered adultery. That's why a bishop wears a ring. He's married to the bride of Christ as manifested by that specific diocese. Marinus I was the bishop of a town called Caere, just outside of Rome. And they always had a few extra bishops in Rome. And I suspect it was so that the apostolic succession was not lost, that there would always be a number of bishops who would be able to consecrate the Bishop of Rome. Also, there were the pilgrimage basilicas, and a church of such stature should have a bishop as its pastor. That's one theory also. But this was a change. Marinus himself was the son of a priest. He was ordained as a deacon by Pope Nicholas, and he served as the Bishop of Caere. So, he had been an ambassador to Constantinople. He was a really sharp guy. He was elected Bishop of Rome, and nobody thought twice about it because he was already a bishop in Rome. But then when he was elected, it caused a huge scandal because he was moving his episcopal see from Caere to Rome. But since then, gradually, it has been more common for bishops to switch dioceses. Now, I think this is an interesting point because a bishop really had to invest himself in his diocese. Look at St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. Hippo was a fair-sized city, but it wasn't all that. But Augustine of Hippo became the pastor to the Christians, which by that time was most of the city, the Christians of Hippo. And he made such a contribution to the theology of the church without ever having to trade up, as it were. He was in, there are letters, there's been a project to gather all the writings of Augustine together. And I remember Dr. L. Shorsch, may he rest in peace, dear friend. He was a great Augustine scholar, and I remember him calling and reading me a letter about St. Augustine worried about the price of chickens in the marketplace at Tagaste. This was what the bishop worried about. He was a father to his people, and that's exactly what the reading is saying. He was to be in touch. He was the inspector for all of the concerns of his faithful. Now, I've said that if you were a bishop, you would never be elected pope. Well, who did they elect pope? Deacons from the diocese of Rome. sometimes presbyter, sometimes lay people. I use the word presbyter because it's more precise. It means elder. If you were a deacon in the Diocese of Rome, you might end up being the Bishop of Rome, hence Pope. That was common until a century or so ago. I mean, we don't think of that, but this idea that you have to be a cardinal to be Pope, that's kind of a new idea. The modern papacy is significantly different, and the modern episcopacy is significantly different than those roles 1,000 years ago. Now, one thing that has greatly influenced the church is its involvement with the political structure of Europe. And, you know, it's interesting. We have all these medieval court titles which are applied, and I think they're well applied. I mean, one should very much respect the episcopate, and when you call a bishop Your Excellency, a cardinal Your Eminence, you're honoring their role, and I think that is appropriate. Of course, some bishops would just prefer to be called bishop, but, you know, one should address the bishop with great respect because of his marriage to the church. So that said, I think it's interesting to think that the episcopacy in medieval and Renaissance Europe became very much entangled with European politics. And we always assume, well, the Pope appoints bishops. That's a modern phenomenon. The local ruler appointed a bishop, and the Pope approved or did not approve that bishop. Louis the 16th, just before the French Revolution, was to appoint the Bishop of Paris, and Louis was a devout Catholic. Well, someone made a suggestion of the son of a great noble family, and Louis shook his head and said, "The Bishop of Paris should at least believe in God." I mean, that's the pass to which it went at one point. You know, we've been blessed in the past century or so with amazing popes and with bishops who are we've taken great care in the appointment of bishops. And, you know, I personally have to say the bishops that I know personally are men I respect greatly. They're holy and hardworking. You know, I know a few bishops and have been the teacher of a few bishops in my seminary career. But I'm saying all this because I think we really need, you know, we're talking about the Eucharistic revival, and we're talking about, I think we need to look at the clergy. Before we have a successful Eucharistic revival, I think we have to look at the life of the clergy, bishops, priests, and deacons, and really think, you know, I just, you know, we're burning out the few we have. Bishops live their life on an airplane, and priests live their life in a car, and deacons wonder what's going on. I think we really need to look at clergy renewal, I think the faith life of the clergy and the time that we are allowed to spend in prayer will really be the hinge of this Eucharistic revival. And I really urge us to really consider the spiritual life of the priesthood, the diaconate, and the episcopate. I remember I had the privilege of going to Cuba legally with Cardinal George, Cardinal Francis George, and I will never forget after we had had Mass at the National Shrine, Our Lady Nuestra Señora de Cobre. There were four or five bishops, and these were poor men. There's no social advantage to being a bishop in Cuba, believe me, under the Marxists. These were men who their clothing was threadbare, and they just stayed in the little chapel where we'd had Mass praying for a while. And somehow I looked at those guys and thought some of them had suffered prison for Christ, and they didn't rush out to schmooze anyone. They sat there listening to the Lord for a while after Mass. And I thought, in the midst of their persecution, they understand something profound. And I think we need to look at the spirituality of the clergy. You know, we argue about the liturgy, we argue about this, we argue about that. we have holy priests and holy deacons and holy bishops and holy consecrated women. St. Paul mentions those also. In my experience, yes, we do. But it is a struggle for them to be holy because, well, there's a saying, whom the devil cannot make bad, he makes busy. All right, I've talked too long. We're going to go to a break. We'll be back with some letters. Oh, and the phone number, with phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We will be back. Today, we'd like to thank Deborah, who's listening in California, for donating her 1986 Volkswagen Jetta. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
If I were free to speak my mind, I'd tell a
music from my old hippie youth. Oh, Lord. Oh, good grief. The 60s, when we were going to make everything wonderful.
What happened?
Didn't work out that well. The boys might have said, what happened? Well, the Bible is still true. That's the problem. If the Bible would just loosen up. You know, I mean, the Bible says things like man is inclined to trouble, like the sparks fly upward. Oh, well, let's go to phone. No, let's go to letters. What am I doing? Letters. All right. I got one that I really don't want. Oh, the lines, by the way, are wide open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. There's something I don't want to deal with here, but I will because I should. Where did I put it? It's about here it is. This is from William, who listens on the app. And I am not going to add any clarity to this because I can't find anyone. Is it okay if I attend a Holy Day Obligation of Mass at an SSPX church, a Society of Pius X? There's one near my work. I know that we're not to generally attend these masses, but if I cannot otherwise get to another holiday mass, is it okay / valid? It's a valid mass. The problem is the question of its laicity, and it is a very foggy issue because the Pope granted faculties to the society for marriage and under certain circumstances, a confirmation if these are approved by the local bishop. It's a very foggy area. They're not, some people say it's a schism. It's not a schism. They are, the best I hear is that they are in an irregular relationship to the wider church. What that means, your guess is as good as mine. There have been statements made and statements that seem to indicate one thing, statements that indicate another thing. To the best of my knowledge, if there is not a possibility of attending a mass in a parish that is in relationship to a diocesan bishop who is in full relationship, and I'm not using the word communion here, full relationship to the Holy Father. If there's the possibility of going to that mass, you must go to that mass to fulfill your Sunday or Holy Day obligation. If you cannot, from what I have read, you can fulfill that obligation by going to an Orthodox church for mass. They have a valid mass, but they're not in communion, or a mass of the Society of Pius X. Now, if I am wrong about that, I would like to know. But if you call in and say I'm wrong, be prepared to footnote it. In other words, to tell me the document, because it's a question. And I honestly, that's the best I can come up with. What I'm reading is priests of the society are able to receive faculties from competent authority. They validly absolve sins even when there is no danger of death, and they witness marriages and say nuptial masses. This is with the permission of the current Pope. So, all right. It's just a difficult thing. And who knows where it is going. All right. All right, now let's see here. The Orthodox Jews, this is from Brenda, Orthodox Jews that I know are allowed to break the Sabbath rules for serious health concerns. Why then did the scribes and Pharisees attempt to trap Jesus when he healed the man on the Sabbath? As I understand it, if something is life-threatening, you may deal with it on the Sabbath. If it is not life-threatening, it has to wait until Sunday morning or Monday morning, you know, because, of course, Sabbath is Saturday. This is, or actually, Saturday evening after sundown, about an hour after sundown. This was the problem. Jesus healed a person who had been living with this condition for reasonably years. Could have waited till the next day. Jesus saw more deeply that this man had lost his ability to provide life for his family. He saw life as wider and more and deeper. So I hope that answers the question, Brenda. Now let's see here. I got one here. Okay. I have seen on a YouTube and read about Padre Pio warning about 3 days of darkness. We're not to leave the house or look out the windows for those 3 days or we will die. After the 3 days, things will go back to normal. I've seen that it is supposed to happen on September 23rd, 2023. Ooh, that's coming up. Oh boy, I'll get some rest. Have you any information about this or can you shed some light on this? Yes. As long as I have been a priest, we have heard that the 3 days of darkness is coming next week. I remember I thought there was a religious revival going on when I was at St. Thomas of Canterbury in the year 2000, as the millennium approached. People, especially in the Spanish world, kept coming up to have candles blessed. And I thought, what's going on? And someone said, oh, it's on Spanish television that the 3 days of darkness will commence with January 1st, the year 2000. And so everybody wanted blessed candles so that they would have light in their homes for the 3 days of darkness. Guess what? It didn't happen. I have no idea. I've never heard Padre Pio speaking about the 3 days of darkness. And even if he did, remember that the greatest mystic can be wrong. And we trust the Lord. You know, this idea of sort of an Egyptian darkness like the plagues, maybe, I don't know. If it happens, I'll say, gosh, I guess they were right. If it doesn't happen, I will probably not notice that it's September the 23rd. I have a feeling we will be broadcasting. What day is the 23rd? I don't even know. But I have a feeling we will be. Let's see. Let me just look at it just so I can say it with some clarity. Yes, the 23rd is a Saturday. I have a feeling that on Monday the 25th, Relevant Radio will still be on the air, 3 days of darkness or not. That's one, two. Yeah, Monday will still be dark.
Are you kidding me right now?
No, I'm not kidding you. I think I wouldn't worry about it. God is good and will preserve you. And, you know, this is, I personally, maybe I'm wrong. Well, we'll talk about it on the 25th or the 26th. That is in case I've looked out the window and haven't gotten zapped. I don't believe it. I don't believe it's going to happen. All right, moving along. What time is it? Well, let's take a break, and I'll come back with a word of the day. If I am not smitten, and, you know, when God smites you, you'll jolly well stay smoot. Moving along. 888-914-9149. Do call in. I guess I'm in a bit of a mood today. 888-914-9149. We will be right back, I hope.
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
He didn't fall? Inconceivable.
Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Ils ont changé ma chanson.
Ah, bon, ma.
Ils ont changé ma
We'd have a little music in tongues. That's Melanie singing a song in French. French is a beautiful language. I don't even think the French speak it. It's gorgeous. And everyone tries to speak French or aspires to speak French. And it's just like a pinnacle that you want. And never mind. Let's go to phone calls. Oh, not phone calls. Word of the day. The voice in my head just reminded me. The word of the day is fascinating. Did you notice that in the reading? Let me pull up the reading here. It talks about the bishop must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. The devil's trap. The devil's trap? What in the name of sweet heavenly glory is the devil's trap? Well, let's look at it. Okay. Oh, that's a great word that I missed here. Where did I put the? Oh, I had the devil's trap. It's crema to diabolos. The devil's trap. What does this have to do with disgrace? Well, it doesn't really mean the devil's trap. I lost it. I had it up, and of course. Lost it, but I will pull it up again. Okay, there we go. All right. It's 2 Timothy. No, 1 Timothy 3:7. The bishop must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That's not exactly what it says. That he might not fall into reproach. People saying bad stuff about him. An insult aimed to damage a reputation. That's onedismos. That's the word in Greek. But back to this bit about the devil's trap. Oh, well, wait a minute. It is the devil's trap. The pagida, which means it's something you snared birds with. The devil's trap. Hold on. I need to look. Just one more thing. I saw an alternate. Not a bother. This we're doing research here, and of course I have once again lost my.
Where's the any key? There doesn't seem to be any.
Where's
any
the
key?
Any key? Well, it's the pie. Oh, let me. It's a president. Let me do this again. I have gotten this up 3 times, and it keeps going away. Computers. Where's the any key? All right. Oh, good grief. The devil must not want us to hear this because I keep not being able to get it. Okay, there we go. All right. He must give a good... I've got it. He must have a beautiful testimony for those on the outside so that he may not fall into reproach and into the snare of the devil. This is interesting to me. It was a trap, especially a pagida that was especially for catching birds. That was a net, and the bird didn't see the net. Now, should he be worried about the devil's trap? Because the opinion of outsiders is a trap, and this idea that somehow I've got to conform myself to the world, it really is a trap because we somehow think that the opinion of people around us is terribly important. I'm going to go on with this a little bit because I think it's important. That we somehow think that what people have to say is important, and we begin to conform ourselves to this present age, which St. Paul tells us not to do. And, public opinion really is a heinous thing. Well, just before that, we see something even more obscure about the devil. It says that he shouldn't be puffed up, and that's a fascinating word in Greek. It means smoke. It means be smoked. In other words, a puff of smoke. It looks like a big thing, and then it dissolves. He should not be a novice, lest he be puffed up like smoke, and thus fall into the devil's judgment. And this is it means condemnation, a case at law, that to fall into the devil has a judgment? Yes, and a bishop has to be careful so he doesn't fall into the devil's judgment. That humility is, in a sense, the groundwork of the bishop. Because if a bishop is not humble, the devil has the right to condemn him. To I think that's true for all of us. Now, this is a big thing. I think that a bishop is, and I think we need to pray for the bishops because, you know, the scripture says elsewhere, he has struck the sheep, the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. That if you have temptations, your pastor has worse temptations and the bishop has the worst. Because the devil is looking for the big fish, not us little fish. So you need to pray for your bishop and to I always say, people, what can we do about our bishop? Tell him a joke. He needs to laugh. You know, that the devil really hates honest laughter. But this idea of the judgment of the devil, that we don't think of the devil as having the right to judge, but he does. And I think we need to understand that humility is the groundwork of of the episcopate, because the episcopate is a fatherhood. And those of you who are fathers, if you're good fathers, realize there's a lot of humility involved. You occasionally have to say, yes, dear, you were right, and say to your kids, okay, I understand. You know, have you ever apologized to your kids? Oh, that would be weakness. No, it would be true. Ah, let's move on. Phone calls. Who we got?
Yeah, excuse me.
Where's my cough button? There.
Good grief.
Amen. Doug, what can I do for you?
Oh, good afternoon, Father Simon. I just had a question. As I do my daily rosary, I was wondering, what is the origin of the rosary? I'm trying to historically place it somehow.
Yeah. Well, the rosary actually is thought to have been given. It means a garland of roses. It's particularly called the Dominican rosary. The rosary we generally pray is actually called the Dominican rosary. You know, in offense to the Franciscans or the Jesuits. And it was given to St. Dominic in a vision as a way to combat the errors of a certain Gnostic group in southern France. But the rosary actually probably began as a series of prayer beads. The prayer beads are very common in a number of religions, and they go back to the early monastic days. But the rosary, this is one theory, and, you know, it's lost in the mists of medieval history. But the three rosaries make 150 Hail Marys, and there are 150 Psalms. It was a way for illiterate peasants to participate in the life of the monasteries where the Psalms were recited. So in a way, it was a substitute for the prayers of the Psalms of the Divine Office. That's the tradition, and that happened in the 1100s. But the rosary as we have it now was given to St. Dominic in a vision, according to tradition. Does that answer your question?
Yes, Father. Thank you so much. I just had those thoughts and wondered where it all began.
Yeah, it's a type of prayer that goes back to the early church. That there's something called the Hesychast's Rosary, the prayer of silence, in which you just repeat the Jesus prayer, Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was done by the early monks, and it developed into a form of prayer that helped people who were uneducated, peasants in the Middle Ages, to participate. I think that this is a reasonable theory. It's one of the theories that allowed them to participate in the prayer life of the monasteries. 150 Hail Marys, 150 Psalms. So I hope that helps. You're doing something beautiful and ancient, and it's a gift of God that is really powerful in spiritual warfare. All right. Well, good question. So thanks for calling in, and thanks for listening, and Let us move now to, is it David? Are you, David from L.A., what can I do? Or from Austin, Texas, rather. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. I live in Austin, Texas now. I'm originally from Los Angeles. I'm calling on behalf of my 94-year-old father. He was a member of St. Francis Church there in Los Angeles for many years. But in the last 5 years, he's been disabled. Obviously, he can't drive. He's not been able to go to church. But he asked if when he does pass, we don't know what it's going to be. He could be alive another 10 more years. Who knows? But sure. What is the procedure for me to get him arrangements for him to have his funeral there at St. Francis if he hasn't been able to go for the last 5 years?
At St. Francis in Los Angeles?
Yes, St. Francis of Assisi in Los Angeles.
Well, that question I can't answer. You'd have to call the parish and ask that question.
I
think that's the reasonable thing to do. I know were I the pastor, I would say we're certain. Of course, we remember and we'd be happy to, when the time comes, to be of service to him. So that's I think, the best answer I can give you. Call the parish, you know.
Okay.
So, yeah, it's getting kind of difficult these days because there's so much juggling about parishes and, you know, that there isn't, in most places, there is not a consistent policy in a diocese or in the church in general. So yeah, that's kind of, I hate to admit that, but we are in a time of great flux. But call the parish, and I'm sure they'll be able to help you. Well, God bless, David. Thanks for calling in. Let's
go to. Thank you, Father. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Let's go to. Is it Elias or Elias in Lexington, Kentucky?
Peace upon you, Father. I'm calling on behalf of my neighbor. She asked me if somebody have a confession, then that find out the priest was molesting children. What will happen to that confession? Is it still pure or what will happen?
No, it's still fine. You see, this is the concept of ex opere operato, from the work having been done. Through the ministry of the priest, you're confessing your sins to the Lord and to the church. The priest is representing the church. And that idea is a bad priest can say a good mass because it doesn't depend on him. It depends on the grace of God. If he intends to do what the church does at mass, if he intends to do what the church does in the sacrament of penance, and he does what the church does and intends what the church intends, it's a perfectly valid confession because it depends on the Lord, not on the priest. If anybody out there, if you're depending on the priest, I would change my mind because, you know, priests are weak and sinful men. Even ones who do not commit egregious crimes, we're still weak and sinful men. And if you're going to find, you know, I heard someone say the minute you find a perfect church and join it, it's not going to be perfect anymore because you're in it. So that's the idea that it's the grace of God working through the sacrament and the ministry of the church. The priest is just a vehicle. An old hose can still water a garden. So does that help, Elias?
May God bless you, Father. That will help. I will explain
Thank
it
you.
To her.
Yes, yes. It's not the priest who's doing the forgiving. He pronounces the absolution, but it's the Lord who does the forgiving. And it's the Lord who offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And it's the Lord who ordains and all that and confirms and baptizes. All right. Hope that helps. Thanks for listening, Elias. Good question. Grace from Dallas, Texas. Are you with us, Grace? What can I do
for
you?
Yes. Thank you, Father, for taking my call. I had a question from my son. If A.D. is after death of Christ and B.C. is before the death of before Christ, is there a timeline or a term used for the time that Jesus walked the earth, 33 years?
Well, the A.D. is not after death, after the death of Christ. It's Anno Domini. It's Latin. It means in the year of the Lord. And so the life of Christ started, well, people thought the year zero. Some scholars say Jesus was born a few years before that and they got the calendar wrong. Doesn't really matter. But in the year of the Lord. So all 33 years of the Lord's life were in the year of the Lord because he was here. So A.D. does not mean after death. It means Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much.
There you go. Hey, a simple question and a fairly simple answer. Amazing. God bless, Grace. Thanks for calling in. Norman. God bless you. Norman from Santa Clara, California.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I just started in earnest going back to confession about 5 years ago, pre-pandemic. And I'm loving it. It's been extremely helpful. And I'm stuck between curiosity and overthinking. I'd love to know how a priest determines the penance, because in some cases, I think I've probably deserved 3 times as much, and sometimes I feel like I'm let off with a light sentence, so I've been doubling whatever Father tells me to do. So I don't know how to keep myself in check, and I was hoping you could shed some light on how that decision is made.
The whole thing is about obedience. If the priest tells you, say, in Our Father, well, say in Our Father. You know, there's a story about Naaman the Syrian, who the prophet Elijah says, bathe in the Jordan 7 times, and he gets mad because that's all. I thought he was going to come out and do magic and wave his hand over the leprosy. And no, just go bathe in the... Do what your confessor says, and in the humility of obedience, there is renewal for your soul. So don't worry about it. There you go. And you don't deserve or not deserve penance. It's an exercise in obedience and in trust of the Lord, and that's what it's for. And speaking of trust in the Lord, Drew is coming up, and he will pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet with you. Jesus, I trust in you.